philosophical books regarding the ultimate questions of life and meaning and existence and those sorts of things. But every single one of us is dealing with the functional questions and problems of meaning. In fact, we all want our lives to count for something. I don't think there's a single person in this room who could honestly say, I want my life to mean nothing. None of us crave meaninglessness, and all of us fear emptiness more than anything else. And that fear oftentimes, and it's that fear that drives every single one of us, one of our pursuits. It's the fear of nothingness and meaninglessness and emptiness that gets us out of bed in the morning and prompts us to go about our day making the choices we make and pursuing the things we pursue. Every one of us craves meaning. It's human to yearn for it. It's not a bad thing. God created us and wired us and designed us to yearn for meaning, to crave meaning. He did not create us and bring us into existence so that we experience meaninglessness. The question is, where are we looking for it? The question is not whether you yearn for it or whether you're pursuing it. The question is, where are you looking for it? Work, pleasure, your children, your spouse, relationships, sex, your possessions, your position, your reputation, your accomplishments, your wisdom or your pursuit of it, your knowledge, your politics, your efforts. It could literally be 1,000 different things. What are you depending on, in other words, to make your life worth living? What is it really that gets you out of bed? What do you fear most? When you can start to identify what you fear most, honestly and boldly, you'll be able to identify what it is that you're really, really living for. Even as a Christian, we can say we're living for Jesus. We can quote 1 Corinthians 10:31 until we're blue in the face. Whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's what I'm living for. Well, are you really? I mean, we can claim that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, theologically, but if we're honest, when we look to 1,000 different functional, small s, saviors every day to make our lives worth living. So what are we depending on? What are we looking to for meaning, for purpose, for security, for freedom? Well, those are the big questions that the writer of Ecclesiastes forces us to investigate. Ecclesiastes will not allow for pat answers to these deeply existential questions. It forces us to look beneath the surface. You know, it was Socrates that said that the unexamined life is not worth living. Well, Ecclesiastes forces us to examine our life. It forces us to stare reality square in the face and answer some very tough questions. It forces us to look beyond all the diversions and distractions that we find in our world that are intended to drown out this haunting sense that there's got to be more than life than what we're experiencing. There's got to be more to who we are than what this world is telling us. And if we stay busy enough, we can avoid facing these dark questions that delve beneath the surface. And so Ecclesiastes creates this deafening silence, and it forces us to stare reality square in the face. It does not allow us to beat around the bush, to ignore it. It doesn't allow the distractions to drown out this sense of deep angst and unrest that there's really no meaning in life. We spend all our lives trying to secure for ourselves something that Jesus has already secured for sinners like you and me. And that pursuit makes us tired and anxious. And the reason we pursue it with such vigor is because we're really, really scared that at the end of the day, nothingness and meaninglessness and vanity is all we're left with. In Ecclesiastes, we find the teacher asking a lot of questions that get us to see what it is we're living for, what it is that we're really depending on to make life worth living. And so Ecclesiastes is really a book of questions, not answers. So this book, in a sense, is remarkably depressing, and it's intended to do so. Ecclesiastes asks the questions that the rest of the Bible answers. It will set you up to examine reality, the reality of our fallenness and brokenness in the reality of a fallen and broken world, and stare at it in the face and cause us to cry out when we're done, when we get to the end of the book, O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? And of course, the rest of the Bible answers that question. The teacher of Ecclesiastes has been scouring life under the sun, trying to find something to make life worth living. He's remarkably in tune. He's remarkably in touch with the universal human craving for meaning and purpose and self-worth. He's deeply in touch with our longing to avoid the judgment of worthlessness. That's the fear beneath all our fears. It's the stressor behind all of our worries. The fear that our lives would be weighed in the balances and found wanting. The fear that our life won't count, that at the end of it all, our grade will be F and not A. It'll be a fail and not a pass. That's the fear that drives us, and so we spend so much time and so much energy trying to establish our worth and our value, getting ahead, trying to make something of ourselves, building a good name, building a good reputation, ensuring that we have good relationships, and that our children turn out okay. And when we really get beneath the surface, we see that much of what drives all of those pursuits, even though they may seem absolutely innocent and right and good on the surface, is this fear that if things don't turn out okay, if I don't ensure that things will be good for those around me and for me, my life will be worthless. I will have been judged meaningless. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes has been excavating life, looking for meaning in wisdom and wealth, power and accomplishments, relationships and pleasure, morality and immorality. And this question that's been fueling his search is, how can I be sure that my life will add up to something? And he comes to the end of his life and he realizes he can't. He's tried everything. He's seen everything. As we'll see in a few minutes, he was a man of great influence. He's accomplished much, and he's now realizing the darkness and despair regarding the vanity of his pursuits, the chasing after what can only come from above the sun. Chasing after all those things under the sun is like chasing after the wind. We can't catch what it is that we're looking for most. We can't do it. I mean, the teacher has searched high and low. He searched everywhere to find something to quiet his fear that his life won't count. But it's like chasing after the wind. Nothing lasts. Pleasure comes and pleasure goes. Meaning comes and meaning goes. Feelings of worth and significance come and go. You win today and you lose tomorrow. Everything's transient. Everything's a vapor. You wake up one morning and things in your life seem to be going well, and you wake up the next morning and you find yourself in what John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress calls a slough of despond, a pit of despair. That's the way life is. That's the way of life under the sun. And the Bible makes it clear that we can find moments of meaning, that sin is pleasurable for a season. We can find seasons of significance, but lasting meaning, lasting significance, cannot be found in anything or anyone under the sun. That if we limit our pursuits to those things, things under the sun, the inevitable judgment of emptiness and nothingness and meaninglessness is coming. It's unavoidable. It's inescapable. And so that's basically the message of Ecclesiastes up until this point. The book ends here with a summary of the preacher's life. He says, being wise, it assumes he was a wise man. And that's been established as you make your way through the book. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. It clearly describes this man as a great man of influence and accomplishments, a Renaissance man or a polymath in many ways, a man with a broad range of talents, resources, and knowledge. Verse 9, he was a wise student, not simply of books, but of life. That's what proverbs are. They're pithy instructions on how to live your life in a manner that avoids pitfalls and in some way, shape, or form gives you a good chance to succeed. And so he wasn't just a wise student of books. He was a wise student of life. He was a deliberate and intentional man. He did not live life haphazardly. He was thoughtful in the way he approached life. And then verse 10, he was also balanced. I mean, I was thinking this over, and he was a lover of truth and levity, of duty and delight. And he sounds like the kind of person that I would like all of my children to grow up to be like. He was balanced. He was intelligent. He not only received good instruction, he gave good instruction. He didn't hoard knowledge. He didn't hoard wisdom, but he dispensed it. He taught. He was a learner and he was a teacher. He was not just simply a bookworm. He was street smart too. He understood life. He understood how to navigate life in a broken world as a broken person. He was a balanced guy. He knew a lot about truth, and he knew how to laugh. He didn't take life too seriously in moments where he shouldn't, but he took truth very seriously and the pursuit of it. A guy who left a remarkable legacy in many respects. And then everything changes in verse 11. We read verses 9 and 10. We discover this man who is balanced, a man of great influence, experience, knowledge, and accomplishment. And then everything changes in verse 11. Where did all this get him? You know? What will all those things get us? How does this book end? Instructing us with regard to the meaning of life. What really matters? He says in verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. This is it. This is everything. This great man that most of us want our kids to be like, that most of us adults want to be this way. But where did it get him? What did it cost him? So I want to look at two things this morning. In life apart from God, in life under the sun, or this side of heaven, vanity becomes law. I'll explain that in a minute. And then secondly, in life with God, law becomes vanity. So two things. First, in verses 11 to 14, vanity is law. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you've ever read Ecclesiastes or not, it is extremely likely that you've heard the term vanity of vanities, or all is vanity. Well, that comes from Ecclesiastes. The writer of Ecclesiastes uses the term vanity 37 times in this book alone. And that's more than every other occurrence in the entire Bible, in just 12 short chapters. So it's plain to say that it's a pretty big concept in Ecclesiastes. Now, when he talks about vanity, the teacher is not talking about his bathroom mirror and his sink. Vanity can be defined as excessive belief or trust in one's own abilities or talents. The heart of the teacher's problem is the heart of our problem also. We're trusting ourselves to save ourselves. That's what's going on here, underneath here, whenever the term vanity is used. It's trusting in our own abilities, trusting in our own strengths, trusting in who we are and what we can do, or what we have done to save ourselves from a meaningless life, to rescue ourselves from the judgment of emptiness, from the judgment of meaninglessness. Whether it's by trying harder or giving up, being good or being bad, pursuing wisdom or foolishness, sacrificially giving or selfishly taking, we're still looking to ourselves for life's answers. And that, according to the teacher, is vanity. We're looking inward to find a solution to our great problem. We're trusting in ourselves to save ourselves. Life without God is life under law. The law of self-salvation, the law of self-actualization, the law which constantly says it's up to you. You have to make it happen. This is riding on your abilities. It's riding on your shoulders. The way your life turns out, who you become, your value, your worth, your identity, your security, your significance, it's all riding on you. You have to make it happen. The law is, you can put it this way, the law is like a voice. It's the voice of ought and should. It's the voice down deep that constantly says to you and to me, you're not doing enough. Do more. Try harder. Fix it yourself. Find it on your own. It's up to you. It's the threatening voice that says, do this or else. And there are so many fixers in this world, so many people who are on the receiving end of someone trying to fix them, and so many who are living under the burden of trying to fix other people. Do you not struggle with this? If you're a parent, do you not struggle with this? I know that I do as a parent. So much of my worth and value and significance is anchored in how my children turn out, or at least how other people perceive my children to be. I mean, right now, most of my public life is basically wrangling cats, trying to make it look like I'm a good father, like I've got my stuff together, and that I know what I'm doing. Every parent is an idolater at some level. We idolize our children and our perception of what others think of us as parents. Someone once said that you will only be as happy in life as your unhappiest child. Once you become a parent, life's over, in a sense. So much of what you begin thinking about you is dependent on how things are turning out with your kids. If they turn out okay, life's a success. You're a success. But if they don't turn out okay, your failure. Now, you can translate that into your relationship with your spouse, your children, your work, your school. This is the law at work in you. Find it yourself, fix it yourself. You're on your own. How everything turns out, what other people think of you, what God thinks of you, what you think of yourself, is all riding on your shoulders. That's the voice of ought, the voice that says do more and try harder. In all the ways that the teacher has tried to save himself from meaninglessness, wealth, time management, ambition, success, wisdom, folly, pleasure, everything under the sun, all these things have a razor-sharp edge of law to them, attached to them. They all demand something from us. If you work this hard in this direction, then you'll get such and such. It's law. It's the realm of conditionality. You do this, and you'll get that. And the goal is to get that, so you better do this. And you better do it perfectly and successfully. You better not make a mistake. And people in our current cultural climate live with so much stress and unhappiness because of the voice of law that tells them it's all riding on you. Workaholism, the idolatry of so many relationships, of reputation, all of the things that I could name, the list of things that go on and on and on and on, show that we are a people under pressure, having to prove ourselves, having to make something of ourselves, having to establish our own worth, value, and identity. It's what drives our pursuits. And the person who denies that that's what's driving their pursuit is unfortunately the one who is blinded most by the fact that that's what's driving their pursuit. We're sinners. Ever since Genesis 3, this is what we've been trying to do. That's what C.S. Lewis was saying. The whole human history is the story of trying to find something outside of God to make us happy. And after God saves you, that doesn't end. We sing it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Even after God rescues us, we will still drift towards self-righteousness. We still drift towards trying to establish ourselves, to make ourselves right in the eyes of people, in our own eyes, in God's eyes. We're trying to ensure that we avoid the judgment of emptiness, the judgment of meaninglessness. And it's amazing to me. Maybe it's because I've got 5 kids, so I keep using parenting illustrations. But it's amazing to me how this shows up in the context of parenting. How so much of what I think about myself is dependent and on and riding on how my children are doing. Or translate this into marriage. Husbands, wives, so much of what you think about yourself, your own self-evaluation, is riding on how well or how poorly you think you're doing as a spouse. We are continually looking to our own capacities, to our own abilities. The pressure is on. The judgment on our lives, the deepest, most ultimate judgment on our lives, is up to us. The verdict is riding on our shoulders. So the law threatens emptiness. It threatens lostness if we don't get it done. And to make matters worse, the law commands perfect, flawless performance. In other words, the demand of self-salvation is total. There's no such thing as halfway with the law. It's pass or fail. James says if you've broken one, you've broken them all. That's it. So he says in verse 13, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, final instruction, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. One of the commentaries that I read while I was preparing for this said that this verse is the gospel in a nutshell. So here it is. Here's the good news. That's it. That's all you have to do. That's all you have to do. Just fear God and keep his commandments. So that's your whole duty. And if you can do that, you're good, okay? Isn't that good news? Not one of us can read that and go, all right, good. I think there's light at the end of the tunnel. I can make it now. If you find yourself in that category, congratulations, because you find yourself in a category of spiritual maturity higher than that of the Apostle Paul, who in Romans 7 said, I can't do it. I'm trying. And what happens so often is that in order to feel good about how we're doing in this regard, we reduce the totality and the comprehensiveness of the demand. We say, okay, is perfection really required? I mean, if I'm just striving and going after and getting better, doesn't that count? Well, and the answer is no. If it did, the gospel would be irrelevant. That's why, unfortunately, in the North American church specifically, the gospel is black and white to a lot of people. Now, I don't mean black and white as in right or wrong. I mean it's dull. It's not colorful. They don't see it and savor it with great desperate passion because they've reduced the totality of the demand. Trying good is enough. Getting better is good enough. But that's not the way that the law works. The law of self-salvation says perfection or fail. That's it. Or as I said a couple months ago when I was speaking, the demand is be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So this is going to make matters even worse, but look at Romans chapter 3. Now, you know, I'm very intentional, if you've picked this up in my preaching and how I preach. It's a pretty simple paradigm. It's law and then gospel. It's just nothing more and nothing less than what the Protestant reformers recovered 500 years ago. It's bad news, then good news. It's push you to the brink of realizing just how desperate you really are in actuality, and then showing you that Jesus has come to do for you what you could never do for yourself. My whole goal, every time I preach, every passage. So if you tune out after the first 25 minutes or so, you're going to kill yourself. So don't. The good news always comes last. The law is God's first word to sinner. The gospel is God's last word to sinners. The last and final word God always speaks over Christians is paid in full. It is finished. That's the last word, but that's not the first word. The first word is always this. The demand is much higher than you and greater than you think it is. It's what Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount. You think you're doing okay because you haven't committed adultery? Well, let me take it to another level. If you've lusted in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And then later he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The demand is much, much higher than you think. Which means that the playing field is level. No matter who you are or what you've done, good or bad, you are a desperate sinner in need of a delivering Savior. Self-deliverance is slavery. You cannot get it done no matter how hard you try. And this is what Paul says in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. So that any assumption that you're making it would come to a screeching halt, that your mouth would be stopped. When you see the totality and the comprehensiveness of the demand, self-righteousness comes crumbling down because you are no longer defending yourself. No longer are you making an appeal on behalf of how you've changed over the years. Now, this is important to understand. If my evaluation of me was the standard of where I am now at 40 versus where I was at 20, I could walk away from that evaluation and go, I'm a pretty good guy. I was a real meatball. I did all kinds of selfish stuff. But now I'm a husband and a father. I mean, I'm an elder at church and I'm preaching the gospel. Look at how much progress I've made in my life. I'm really doing well. So if I were to look at my life, Brad at 40 and Brad at 20, I could walk away from that evaluation and go, not bad. But that's never, ever the standard. The standard is never how much I've improved over the years. That's not a total demand. The standard is always perfection. It's total. It's comprehensive. And now when God's standard becomes the standard by which I evaluate how I'm doing, I go, okay, I haven't improved that much. I may have because of social pressures. I may have stopped doing some of the things that I used to do, but I know what's going on inside my heart. I know that much of the reason why I don't do the things I used to do is because of self-preservation, self-protection. What other people think of me. I have to look responsible. I can't keep a job and support my family if I do the kind of stuff that I used to do. I'd lose the reputation that I have with people. And some of the things that I used to do, some of the things that I don't do that make me look a little more sanctified and holy, perhaps it's just that I just don't have the energy to pursue those things anymore. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus cuts to the heart of why we do certain things. He talks about motivation. not just what we do, but why we do it. And once we start evaluating the why, we realize, okay, we're in trouble here. Unless outside help arrives, help from above the sun, we are never, ever going to make it. We're never going to cut it on our own. We'll never perform enough to guarantee a judgment of justified. So Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What a great verse. It summarizes everything that Ecclesiastes says. Everything you try to appease the judgment of meaninglessness in your life will fail. Everything. Justification, validation has to come from somewhere else. You cannot make it on your own. Everything we're told we must do to save ourselves is law. Vanity is when we actually try to do it. Okay? This is the connection between law and vanity. Which is why I said, in life without God, vanity becomes law. Everything we're told we must do, from the external voices and from the internal voices of law, everything we're told we must do is law, and vanity is trying to do it. And look at verse 12. The preacher warns about the pervasiveness of vanity. There is no end to the searching. Self-salvation, in other words, will wear you out. It will exhaust you. Trying to silence the voice of threatening meaninglessness by your performance will drive you into madness and into despair. So he ends here by saying, okay, that's it. If you want to live under the law of self-salvation, then you better do it perfectly. You had better do it infallibly. To those under the law, they live by the law. You better nail it. You better cross every T and you better dot every I, because the standard is perfection. The demand is total. It's comprehensive. There is no wiggle room. There is no room for mistakes. Nothing but perfection. Or as the great theologian Yoda once said, no, try not. Do or do not. There is no try. Sorry, I didn't do it in his voice. Should have rewinded that. So, in life without God, life under the sun, vanity becomes law. Saving yourself, vanity becomes the law of life. I have to establish myself, defend myself, prove myself, validate myself, justify myself, appease the fears of meaninglessness on my own. I have to fix it. And the real nail in the coffin, and this gets to my second point, is that life with God, life in the sun, capital S-O-N, life with God, law becomes vanity. Because the real nail in the coffin is verse 14. This is it. He sums it all up right here. This is not the gospel, but it's the doorway to the gospel. It's the arrow that points to the answer that the writer of Ecclesiastes has been looking for all of his life. In life under the sun, both evil and good works are brought under judgment. Both good deeds and bad deeds are damnable. And this opens the door for the good news. It's ironic that it opens the door for good news, because it shouts to people like you and me, it's not about our works, what we do or don't do. In life with God, law becomes vanity. The law of self-salvation becomes vanity. Life with God, in life under grace, grace which says that it's not up to you. You can never make it, no matter how hard you try. Someone from above the sun has made it happen for you. So go back to Romans 3, following in verses 19 and 20. Paul continues in verse 21. After saying that there's nothing you can do to establish yourself, to guarantee a positive verdict on your life, there's nothing you can do to guarantee that. And then here it is. I love the big buts in the Bible. Sorry. It's in verse 21. It's another big Bible but. But now, just when he leaves us in a pit of despair in verse 20, he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the rescuer from above the sun. For all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are making it. Pre-salvation, post-salvation, justification, sanctification, none of us are making it. No one. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That is the gospel. That's the good news. Above the sun, help has come our way. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The beauty of Ecclesiastes, and this is why I love this book. The beauty of Ecclesiastes is that it demolishes all notions that we can ever make ourselves right. That's what it does. It exterminates any hope that self-salvation projects will succeed. And listen, once you give up, you're free. Once you're dead, you're alive. Because when the law of self-salvation crushes you, and it will, you're free to live your life. Because now life ceases to be a tireless effort to prove yourself, to justify yourself, to validate yourself. And now you can live meaningfully because you've got nothing to lose. When the voice of ought, when the voice of do more, try harder, when the voice of you haven't done enough gives way to the voice that says, paid in full, it is finished, you're free. Now you can pursue your wife or your husband. You can pursue your children. You can enjoy your hobbies. You can even have hobbies. You can work and you can enjoy your work. You can live life to the fullest without needing any of these things under the sun to make you happy, to give you meaning. Slavery comes when we depend on these things to make us happy and to give us what only Jesus can give us. Because the fear of being found wanting, of not being enough, has been met. We can invest everything without needing anything in return. We can invest fully and freely because we have been invested in fully and freely. That's how the gospel empowers us. Now you can spend your life sacrificially because you already have everything you need in Christ. You can enjoy work. Work doesn't have to be a burden anymore. And it's a burden in part because you're depending on it to give you a return, something that will make you feel important and worthwhile. And yet now you can do all these things. You can invest in your work, your spouse, your children, your hobbies, your neighbors, without needing anything from these things, without needing these things to be your source of fulfillment. Your security, your status, your strength, your significance is determined by Christ's performance for you, not your performance. So, who is the gospel for? Is it for non-Christians? Is it for Christians? Let me tell you who the gospel is for. The gospel is for sinners, Christian and non-Christian. And it's for those who have been crushed under the weight of self-salvation projects. Let me just close with this. In his book, The Present Power of the Death of Christ, Paul Zoll paints this picture of the law and Christ and what Jesus has come to do for us. He writes, "I'm a little like the duck hunter who was hunting with his friend in a wide open barren of land in southeastern Georgia. Far away on the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke. Soon he could hear the sound of crackling. A wind came up and he realized with the terrible truth, a brush fire was advancing his way. It was moving so fast that he and his friend could not outrun it. The hunter began to rifle through his pockets. Then he emptied all the contents of his knapsack. Soon he found what he was looking for, a book of matches. To his friend's amazement, he pulled out a match and struck it. He lit a small fire around the two of them. Soon they were standing in a circle of blackened earth, waiting for the fire to come. They did not have to wait long. They covered their mouths with handkerchiefs and braced themselves. The fire came near and swept over them. But they were completely unhurt. They weren't even touched. The fire would not pass where fire had already passed. The law is like the brush fire. I cannot escape it. But if I stand in the burned over place, where law has already burned its way through, then I will not be hurt. Not a hair of my head will be singed. The death of Christ is the burned over place. There I huddle, hardly believing, yet relieved. I believe in the atonement. The law is powerless. Christ's death has disarmed it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As everything, he became nothing, so that as nothing, we would have everything. You're free. If you are in Christ, you're free. The tireless search for meaning, the tireless pressure to fix things and to make sure that everything turns out okay, the pressure to get it done and make it happen, the fear of not making it happen, it's all being covered. The death of Christ is the burned over place, and there we are gathered by the great shepherd. Hard to believe, yet relieved that God in Christ has come to do for sinners like you and me what we could never, ever do for ourselves.